Well, good afternoon to you. A few weeks ago, I bought a new phone. And one of the things I did when I was buying my phone was I looked up a website that had recommendations of all sorts of apps that I could put on my phone. And on one of the pages of this website was recommendations for apps to get you out of trouble. Apps specifically designed to get you out of trouble. There's one, Fake Call. If you're in an uncomfortable conversation and you wanted an excuse to get out of it, you could get someone to fake a call. Or Fake SMS. You could construct a whole conversation on SMS and show it to someone and say, see, this is what it meant. This is why I did that. Or Dave the IT guy. If you did something bad at work, you could blame it on the computer. Okay, and Dave the IT guy helps you to use all sorts of computer jargon so you can fake your way through it. See, even now, even in the convenience of your pockets, you have all sorts of tools to get you out of trouble. These are one of the ways in which people try to deal with guilt. Now, of course, we're all here at church. And one of the reasons why people don't often like coming to church is because we talk about sin. We talk about guilt. And after all, talking about these subjects is incredibly awkward. It's uncomfortable. We like far more talking about positive things, increasing our self-esteem and self-regard. Talking about guilt and sin seems so passé, so traditional, so medieval. But still, the question is, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do when you stuff up? Many years ago at university, I read a book called Being and Nothingness. Being and Nothingness by Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher. And I don't particularly remember much about this book, except an illustration. He said, imagine yourself alone in a room and you see a keyhole and you see light coming through that keyhole. And when you get down and look through that keyhole, you see people on the other side. You see people doing things. They don't know that you're watching. Now, there's something empowering about being able to see other people and they do not know that you are watching them. You're watching them, you can see them, but they can't see you. It's like a one-way mirror. And then, in Sartre's illustration, he says, as you're looking through this keyhole and feeling very powerful, all of a sudden you hear a noise, and you turn around and you realize that there is another keyhole in the room, and you see an eyeball looking at you through that keyhole. And instead of feeling like you're watching other people without them seeing you, now you are being watched as you're watching other people. Now the problem with that is, instead of feeling powerful, now you're feeling terribly vulnerable. You feel out of control. That's what Sartre says, because we all want to be in control of how people see us. We want to be in control of what information people have accessible about us. Once you're not in control, you feel insecure. Why? Well, because you don't want to be caught out. You don't want to say, think, or do something that you're ashamed of and other people find out about it. Now, that goes with regardless of whatever society you belong in. Whether you're from a more traditional society and you fail particular expectations in that society, or if you're from a more Western individualistic society and you fail to meet even your own standards, you find yourself to be inconsistent and hypocritical. It's regardless of where you're from. We don't want to be watched, to have everything seen about us and known, there for people to make an evaluation. We always have something that we want to hide, something that we feel guilty about. So here's a question. How do you deal with your guilt? What do you do when you do something wrong? I mean, there are a lot of options. First of all, you can shift blame. It's not my fault. My boss made me do it. Or that dreaded one, my wife made me do it. No, it's not my responsibility, it's someone else's fault. Or you can shift blame, or you can define it away. You can justify it. Well, you know, what I did is not really wrong. Let's think about it from another perspective. Everybody else does it. You can define it away. You can numb yourself to it. And so we medicate ourselves
We get drunk. Or we do something far more acceptable. We go shopping. We make the pain go away. Or you bring other people down. So you feel bad about yourself, and so what you do is you start criticising and gossiping about other people so that you make yourself look better compared to other people. Well, you think what I did was bad, you should hear what Joe did. Man, it's ten times worse. Lastly, you can compensate. You try to do great things, you achieve great things because you have this feeling that what you have done is terrible and you need to make up for it. So you can be incredibly generous, write big checks, or you can work incredibly hard to try to make it up. How do you deal with your guilt? Now, we've been looking over the past couple of months at the life of David. We're looking at the life of David because there's more written about David than anybody else in the Bible, any other person except for Jesus. And this week, we want to try to look at what David does about his guilt. He has done something terrible. How does he respond to that? Now, we talked about this last week. In case you missed last week, let's remind ourselves about the kind of trouble that David got himself into. Instead of leading his armies into battle during the spring, David stays behind in Jerusalem. And one afternoon, after he's taken a nap, he's wandering around the roof of his palace and he spots off in the distance a beautiful woman bathing. Now, David knows, he asks about who this beautiful woman is because he wants to be with her. And he finds out she is Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his loyal and devoted soldiers and friends. But that doesn't stop David from acting. David calls her over and he sleeps with her. Later on, Bathsheba tells David that she's pregnant. David thinks, okay, I could get in some trouble, and so he devises a plan. He organises for Uriah the Hittite to return back from the battlefront, and he hopes that Uriah will go home, sleep with his wife, and discover that this child is his. But Uriah doesn't do that. Uriah sleeps at the palace gates. His rationale is, how can I sleep in the comfort of my own home with my wife when my comrades, my fellow soldiers are out in the battlefield? And so David devises a conspiracy. He sends Uriah back to the front with a message that Uriah does not know about, and it leads to Uriah being thrust in the forefront of the battle, and he is killed. And we're told at the end of 2 Samuel 11, God's verdicts. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Part of the way that sin works is it desensitizes you to the feeling of guilt. Now, maybe David has quietly justified this action to himself. I'm the king. I deserve this. Maybe he's just completely oblivious to the wrong that he has done. It doesn't even register as a problem. But God knows. Because nothing is kept secret from God. And we read at the beginning of 2 Samuel 12, the passage that we just read, that God sent Nathan, the prophet Nathan, to David. Everyone needs a Nathan. And Nathan tells this story about this rich man who had all these sheep, all these cattle, and yet took the only lamb from a very poor man and had that lamb used for a meal that he was hosting for all his guests. And David is furious. He says, "This man must die." And Nathan says, "You are the man." Could you imagine that moment for David? To be all of a sudden struck full in the face with the magnitude of your own sin, the evilness of your behavior, to have that realization cascading down upon you, the feeling of dread in the pit of your stomach, to know the magnitude of your evil, what you're capable of doing, but not just that, to have it exposed before other people. Nothing is hidden. Everybody knows about it. You cannot hide. And so what does David do with his guilt? Well, he writes Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is perhaps one of the most famous psalms in all of the Bible. And many people often consider it to be an amplification, a bigger explanation of that verse 13. When Nathan confronts David, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Here in Psalm 51, David is working through his guilt, his self-loathing and self-hatred and what he has done. But I want you to notice, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in the darkness, because by the end of the psalm, we'll see that David is still praising God. How does that happen? Despite the heinousness of his sin, but despite the heinousness of our own sins, how can we end praising God? Well, I want to look at two things that David learned, and I think that we can learn in dealing with guilt. The first thing that David does is he repents. We have this cry of repentance, verses 1 to 3. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." What does David do with his guilt? Does he deny it? Does he blame shift? Does he justify it? Does he compensate? No, he confesses it. He admits his wrongdoing. Now, I just want to park here for a little while and talk about what David is doing. Because very often when we do the wrong thing and we admit it, we express remorse. But remorse is not repentance. Let me explain the difference. Remorse is looking at something that you have done, looking at the mess that you have caused. You've made a mistake, you've caused some damage, and you're looking around yourself and you're expressing sorrow, you're expressing regret, and you're mad at yourself. You say something like, "How could I have been such an idiot? How could I have treated that person like that? How could I'm not really that type of person, am I?" It's like David saying to himself, "I'm the king of Israel. And look what I've done. I've slept with my friend's wife. Not just that, I've organized his murder. And I've gotten Job, my army commander, involved in a conspiracy. What sort of a king am I? What will happen if people find out about this? My reputation will be in tatters. How could I have done this?" Now, don't get me wrong. Remorse is important. It is important to recognize the consequences of your behavior. But that's not enough. Because remorse is mainly looking at the mess that you have caused around you. But it normally stops there. Repentance goes further. Repentance goes further because you look at the offense that you have caused to God. Sure, remorse gets you to look at the action, to get you to look at the evilness of the sin, the adultery, the murder in David's situation. But repentance gets you to see that first and foremost, all of these things have happened because you first rejected God. Now, David does two things to show us that he understands this. Two things that he shows he gets it. First thing we see in verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, straight away, you might be reading this and think, hang on, David's saying, "Against you only, God?" No. It's not just against... He sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her, against Uriah by killing him. What about Bathsheba? She's now mourning the death of her husband. What about Job? He's been involved in conspiracy. Or all of the Israelites who've got this terrible example of a king. That David has sinned against just about everybody. How can he say God against you and you alone? But David's not saying he didn't sin against all those people. What David is showing is that he's discovered something about the nature of sin. He's discovered that all sin, every thought, every act, every word that you've done wrong, happens because you first walked away from God. Let me explain. If you believe that you were created by God, then that also means you're assuming you're under that creator God's authority. After all, if I write a novel, I have the authority to get the characters in my novel to do whatever I want them to do because I'm creating them. So it goes with our authority under God's. That's the premise of the Bible. God created us. He sustains us day by day, giving us life and breath and everything we have. We are on life support solely because of God. And he created us to live under his authority. Now that's how it worked in the very beginning. Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, and they were told they could eat anything they wanted except for the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Except for that tree. But then along comes the serpent who says to them, God doesn't really care about you. Otherwise, he'd let you eat from that tree, because then you'd be like God. God doesn't really care about you. And we saw what happens. Even before they ate the fruit from that tree, they had to believe the lie. They had to believe that God's intentions for them weren't good, weren't pure. They had to believe that they knew better than God. They distrusted God's word, even before they took that fruit from that tree. That's the sin underneath the sin. And we saw what happened. Every time you have to say to yourself, I know God better. Look, before David slept with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, he had to say to himself, I know better. I think this situation is better for me. What I want here is better than what God would want for me. He had to doubt God's goodness. That's why in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther, when he commented on the Ten Commandments, he said, you cannot keep any of the commandments 2 through 9 without keeping that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. If you make anything in your life more important than God, there's a certainty that you're going to break those other commandments. Say tomorrow, you have an opportunity, whether at work or home or whatever, to lie. Something will get you ahead with your boss. It'll help you close a deal. You decide to lie. If you do the lie, it happens first because you've decided to put something else in your life ahead of God's. You've broken the first commandment. The lie isn't the first sin. It's a symptom of the terrible underlying sin within, that you've walked away from God. You've said to yourself, I know better. And in doing so, you make the same mistake that Adam and Eve did. That's why David realizes, first and foremost, before anything else, before his sin against Uriah or Bathsheba or anyone else, his sin is a sin first against God. But that's not the only thing that David realizes. Have a look at verse 5. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David knows something about the origins of human nature, the origin of sin that comes from his fallen human nature. G.K. Chesterton was a very famous Christian author about 100 years ago. And what many people don't know about Chesterton was he had this very rare ability to make people laugh hysterically in one moment and then the next moment to be utterly forlorn and particularly serious. It was a very rare gift. There's an example where once during World War I, he's walking along the street and a woman, an old lady, starts abusing him. Young man, why aren't you at the battle? Why aren't you at the front? And he said, madam, if you just step aside, you'd see me in the front. Another example where he's walking along the road and he gets knocked over by a guy carrying a grandfather clock, a big clock. And while he's down on the ground, Chesterton looks up at the man and says, why can't you just wear a wristwatch like everybody else? He had this amazing ability to deliver words that showed complete paradoxes. And there was an occasion that the Times of London, a famous newspaper, invited him to write an essay. In fact, it invited a whole host of famous, important people to write essays on the same subject. But this is what Chesterton wrote to this question, what's wrong with the world? He wrote very simply, dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. That's all he did. Now, for many of us, we think the problem with the world is out there. And when we do something wrong, we blame something out there. Bad circumstances, bad economics, bad parenting, bad luck, whatever it might be. From childhood, we learn to say, it's not my fault. Something or someone else is responsible. But Chesterton says, The problem is not out there, it's in here. And David picks up on that as well. He says the same thing. Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's not out there, it is in here. The problem is with my heart. It's how I'm wired. Now, that's why David's two discoveries are so crucial for us all to make. That sin is first and foremost an offence against the authority and goodness and sovereignty of God. It's a turning away from Him. And that sin is part of our nature. It's hardwired into us. We can't always blame other people. And repentance, therefore, has to go further than remorse. Repentance is not just being sorry, it's a turning back to God. And as unpopular and uncomfortable and awkward as it is to talk about it, repentance is essential. It's a prerequisite to coming to God all the time, not just once. It's a continual thing. Look, when John the Baptist ministered in the wilderness in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, what did he say? He said, repent. Or when Peter, on that first great sermon of Pentecost, had all the crowds before him and they're cut to the heart and they say, what must we do to be saved? What does he say? Repent. And Martin Luther, when he kick-started the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, by nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, the first sentence that he said was that Jesus willed the entire life of the Christian to be one of repentance. Repentance starts the Christian life, and it's a continual aspect of the Christian life over and over and over again. That's why Sunday by Sunday, when we meet here together, we confess with one another. That's why day by day by day, if you're a praying person, and I hope you are, that you pray prayers of repentance. You look at the life and you look at the ways in which moment by moment, day by day, you've walked away from God, and you bring your sins and you confess them to God. It is an absolute prerequisite of the vital Christian life. And that's what David realizes. But I want you to notice as well that David does not stop there. He cries out in repentance, but also he knows his need for renewal. David uses all sorts of metaphors for cleansing. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. He says in verse 9, blot out my iniquity. He wants to be made clean, but he knows being washed is not enough. That's why he pleads in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do you see what David is asking for? He's not asking for a second chance. God, I screwed up. Can you just forgive me this once? I won't make the mistake ever again. He's not asking for that. David knows he has a nature. Sin is not surface level. It goes way down deep. It's a problem with his heart, a decayed and corrupt heart. It's part of who he is. He's just going to keep on making the same mistakes. I've been thinking a lot about mules lately, those things. I've been thinking a little bit about mules because a few of us went to Israel and Jordan and we saw lots of mules, people, you know, being carried by mules. Mules are intelligent animals, despite the photo, and they're intelligent animals and they do not need a bit and bridle to be guided on their way. They're capable of finding their own path. That's what they prefer. But one of the things I noticed is that when local people were riding mules, they were quite brutal with them. They'd either use a metal rod to whack them or they'd kick them a lot of the time. So assume that a mule is carrying someone and the mule wants to go left. The person disagrees and whacks him or kicks him. Go right. And so the mule will go right. But pretty soon he'll decide again that he wants to go left because there's something nice that he wants to eat over there to the left, and that's a more comfortable path anyway. So he starts going left and pretty soon again, kick, whack, and he's thinking, ouch, okay, I've got to go right. And that happens over and over and over again. Finally, he thinks to himself, okay, I get it, I'm just going to go right, I'm not going to go left anymore. Why? Because he's sorry for the pain, he's sorry for the consequence of his sin. Now, he doesn't really understand the mind of his master. But for the time being, he's going to obey because he understands the consequences of his action. He changes briefly out of self-pity. But what happens when the memory of that mule fades? He's just going to make the same mistake again. He's just going to do what he wants again. Now, David knows his heart is corrupted. He knows he's going to make the same mistake again. Real repentance is not just about saying sorry. It's about the life of continual change. That's why David says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." He knows he needs renewal so that he can understand the mind of his master. Not just the heinousness of his sins. He needs God to do radical surgery in his life so he can live the renewed and changed life. How does this radical surgery happen? We'll keep looking. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This radical surgery comes from the Holy Spirit. God has to do the work in David's heart by his Spirit. That's what enables David to live this life of renewal. It helps him to understand how he can live the life of praise to God, verse 15. It helps him to better understand the mind of God, verses 16 and 17, that God just doesn't want your offerings. He doesn't want compensation. He wants a humble and dependent heart. These are David's discoveries. Repentance is about the continual turning around to God in sorrow and grief for your sins, that you've primarily offended him, but it's also asking God to change your heart. So you can know his mind all the time. That's his discoveries in this wonderful psalm of confession. But I want to finish with this. David has this wonderful assurance that despite the heinousness of his sins, God will forgive him. David has this assurance. And so can you. Because all of us are aware of those besetting sins. Those things that we're deeply ashamed of, that we cannot get rid of out of our lives, those things that are secret and we prefer to remain hidden, or even those things that we've done in the past and the shame and the guilt and the memory of them does not go away. What do you do with that? I mean, after all, David says to God, "Hide your face from my sins." He's like everybody else. We don't like having someone looking through the keyhole, being able to see all those things that we do. We'd prefer to have all those things hidden. So he says to God, "Hide your face from my sins." And yet 2 verses later, he says, "Do not cast me out from your presence." How is that at all possible? God, hide your face from my sins, but don't let me go from your presence. How can you do that? How can you, if you offend a friend, if you do something incredibly bad to hurt your friend, you don't want to go up and be in your friend's presence anymore. You don't want to have to deal with the sin with your friend. That you just avoid it. You don't want to be in their presence. You'd rather hide. How can David say this to God? Hide your face from my sins, but I want to be in your presence. Well, David knew God's character. He knew about God's unfailing love, verse 1. He knew about how God had acted in the past. But we know so much more. We know what God did, the extent to which God went to answer this prayer of Psalm 51. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he prayed to his Father, as Jesus had always prayed to his Father, because Jesus had always eternal access with the Father. But do you remember what happened on that cross? For the first time in eternity, when Jesus prayed to his Father did not listen. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know the answer to that question. God hid his face from Jesus so he could hide his face from our sins. Because on that cross, all of the sins of humanity, everything that David did, everything that you and I did, went upon the cross, went upon Christ, and he took it. Christ became sin for us so that we could be washed clean and left pure. Friends, the greatest motive for confession is to look at the cross and see the extent to which it took God to forgive your sins. That's how serious your sin is. The pure, spotless, eternal Christ, the one through whom the universe was created, went to the cross. That's how bad our sin is. But another wonderful motive is to see not just the seriousness of our sin, but the wonderful love of God, that he did not withhold his one and only Son. The book of Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame. What's the joy that was set before him? You and I. Christ went willingly to the cross so that we could be forgiven and so that great prayer of Psalm 51 could finally be realized. In every season of life, for a Christian, it's one of repentance. It's sorrow for sin, but Christian repentance also brings deep joy. I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to pray for the offertory as we respond. But I'm also going to pray for us as we move into a time of confession. After this, there's going to be two songs that help us to reflect in this time of confession. And I want to encourage you to use this time to reflect, to think about those sins. It might be those besetting sins that you cannot get rid of out of your life, or it might be a particular sin for which you feel deep shame and guilt for. Bring these things before God and know that if you trust in Jesus as your Saviour, your sins are forgiven. There is no such thing as, I can't forgive myself. You're not God. He promises to forgive you if you come before him. And as we go through this time of reflection with these songs afterwards, Dan is going to lead us in a time of corporate confession. Let me pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've created us to be yours. You've created us to be capable of such beauty and love and wonderful works. But we also recognize that we have turned away from you. In our heart, we desire to walk away from you day by day, to elevate other things on the throne of our life. Lord, we recognize that all our other wrongdoings first come because we walk away from you. Lord, in the quietness of our hearts, we want to bring before you all those things that we're not proud of, the ways we've treated other people, particular acts that have hurt other people or hurt you. And we lay them before the cross, knowing that at the cross, Christ has dealt with our sin and shame. Lord, we do thank you that everything we have comes from you. And we pray that this offertory that we give might be used for the proclamation of your gospel, for the glory of your name, here at St. Andrew's and beyond. We also pray for our lives as a whole as we leave here today, that you might enable us in all of our lives to live them in thanksgiving for the price you paid in sending Christ to die for us. Guide us and sustain us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we sing initially, I invite you to remain seated and we'll sing this song based on the word. Sing this song based on the word. Sing this song based on the word.